Every now and then you will meet someone who you're never going to see again. Maybe you're sitting next to them on an airplane. I know that's happened to me many times. I sit next to someone on an airplane and I know that I'm never going to see them again after this flight. Or you're at the waiting room getting your oil changed. You're at the doctor's office. Or maybe you're seated at the hibachi table. You know about this? That U-shaped table, and they seat you around that grill and they put you around the table with people you've never met, and you're probably never going to see them again after that meal. And there are opportunities that we have in life to talk to people and to plant seeds, spiritual seeds, that you and I will probably never get to see harvested. But of course, our Lord has the power to harvest anything that we plant. And there are times where I have opportunities to move conversations about the mundane to things that actually matter. And that's the challenge, of course. To move conversations from sports or weather to something that actually matters. And I've had some luck with some questions that I've tried. One of the questions that I've tried in the past is this: if you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven? Now, that's a very popular question in the past. There have been whole door-knocking campaigns based around that one question. Because there's only so many answers that you're going to get to that question. And you already know how to respond to many of them. Very, very rarely are you going to be blindsided by any kind of answer. A lot of people have thought about this, and a lot of them are unsure. And so what they say is going to be very revealing. Another question very similar to that, or a follow-up question I might have, is if you were to die tonight and stand before the Lord, and He were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? How would you answer? And remember, what they say is going to be very revealing, and that's a great opportunity for you to teach, for you to plant some seeds. But of course, there are limitations to this question, and increasingly so, because the problem with this question is that it really presupposes that the person already believes in God. It presupposes that the person already believes in a heaven or a hell. But in our increasingly pluralistic society, more and more people don't believe in those things. They don't believe in a God. They don't believe in a heaven or a hell. What are you going to do with a question like that? Why should I go into heaven if you don't even believe in heaven? And so lately, I've been trying some other questions. You want to know the questions I've been trying? And I've been having good luck with it. The first question I've been asking is this: what are you living for? Because we're all living for something, are we not? I mean, what are you living for? Oh, are you living for your family? Or are you living for your wife or your husband, or maybe your kids or your grandkids? Maybe you're living for some sort of pleasure. Maybe you're living for your career or wealth. What is it that drives you? What is it that you're always focusing on when you have nothing else to focus on? What gets you out of bed? What are you living for? Everyone has an answer to that. You have an answer for that. And then my follow-up question is this: how's that working out for you? Because whatever it is that we're pursuing, if it's something in this world, it's going to end in disillusionment. It will never be satisfying to you. You will always be looking for something else. And that's why it's so important to understand the answer to the question. I think about Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 8. You know what he says? After exhausting pleasure, after living for everything you can imagine under the sun, you know what he says in verse 8? He says, vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. You know what the word vanity means? It means pointless, meaningless, empty, hollow. Now here's a man who lived for every single pleasure imaginable. He had the relentless pursuit of pleasure that was unmatched until this present me generation. And he had opportunities that people today still don't have. Think of all the wealth and the wisdom that he had. He wrote 3,000 Proverbs, over 1,000 songs. He made the equivalent of millions of dollars a day. He had any pleasure he could possibly want. He had 300 concubines, 700 wives. He built the temple of God, the most extravagant structure ever built. And by our estimations today, he should have been happy. He should have been satisfied. He says, no one had the pleasure that I had. Chapter 2 of verse 25 of Ecclesiastes. Unmatched. Yet at the same time, this is the man who said, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. What does he say is the meaning? After pursuing every pleasure imaginable, his mantra, of course, was wine, women, and wealth. All is vanity. What does he conclude is the meaning of life? What does he conclude is the purpose? Well, in verse 13, he says, hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God. That's Hebrew shorthand for everything that encompasses. I fear God, therefore I have deep reverence for who he is. I fear God, therefore I love him. I fear God, therefore I want to be in his presence. I fear God, therefore I want to glory and give reverence to his name. I fear God. And then he says, keep his commandments. Do what he says. What's he saying? In essence, trust and obey. You want to live a happy, fulfilling life? Trust and obey. True, lasting joy is not the result of a philosophical state or a state of mind or a chemical reaction. True, lasting joy can only be the result of being in the presence of God. Psalm chapter 16, verse 11 says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand is peace and joy, fulfillment forevermore, he says. He says, what matters is the relationship that you have with God. That's the secret. That's the key. What I need more than anything else is to have God in my life. That's what I need. I need God in my life. I'm going to give you six reasons why I need God in my life. And all I can do is speak to myself. And maybe you can find yourself identifying with these six things, but I want to tell you why I need God in my life. Number one, I need God in my life because I'm going to die. I'm going to die and I'm going to face the judgment. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 says, it is appointed for man to die once and then the judgment. Death is unavoidable for everyone. No wealth, no power, no influence, no scientific discovery can ever cause you to avoid death. You're going to die. Death is simply going to happen. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 verse 7, our bodies are going to turn to dust and the dust to the earth, and then our soul is going to return to the one who gave it. It's appointed for man to die once and then the judgment. There's that word judgment. Now the word judgment is a bothersome word, is it not? I don't like that word any more than you do. But judgment is something that we can't get around. Have you ever thought about how we're really literally being judged every single day, every single moment? In our careers, our job performance is always being evaluated. You have new neighbors moving to your neighborhood, and what do they begin doing? They begin immediately sizing you up to see what kind of neighbor you're going to be. The news cycle, the 24-hour news cycle, there's always some story, some legal story, some court case that's in the news, someone's being judged. This past week, there's that story of that 24-year-old boy that raised $1 million or so. I don't know what the number actually was. Over $1 million for some children's hospital. But then some reporters started digging in this 24-year-old's life and found some pretty bad tweets, some social media tweets when the boy was 16. And I thought that was just incredible. There's nothing about you, there's nothing about me that is above scrutiny. Even anything in our past, people are going to see it. It's going to be found out. We're being judged. I'm here to tell you, though, that there's one judgment, and only one judgment that truly matters. There's only one judgment. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. It says, there's no creature who's hidden from his sight. We are all naked and exposed before the eyes of the one to whom we must give an account. Remember, it's appointed for man to die once and then the judgment. I need God in my life because there's a judgment coming. And God has placed Jesus on the judgment seat. Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has handed given all matters of judgment to the Son. The reason why, you can appreciate the wisdom of God in this. Jesus is the only one qualified to be our judge because he was a human being. It wouldn't be fair if someone who didn't know what it was like to be a human was judging us for how we lived in our human bodies. Jesus is qualified, uniquely qualified. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. We're going to stand before the Lord in judgment. He is going to be our judge. He's our Lord, he's our Savior. But he's our judge. Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my word has that which will judge him in the end. The word that I have spoken, Jesus says, is going to judge him in the end. And that's a terrifying thing to me. There's a standard by which I'm going to be judged. It's the word of Jesus Christ. I'm going to be judged by that. I need God in my life because of that. When someone dies, we often say some phrase to the effect of rest in peace. But I need to remember this. There is no rest and there is no peace for those who die outside of the Lord. I need God in my life. Number two, I need God in my life because I'm going to experience dark days ahead of me. We all have dark days in our lives. Maybe you've heard the story of H.G. Spafford. H.G. Spafford was a very successful businessman in Chicago. And he had five children and a wife. And in November 21st, 1873, his wife and four of his five children were on a boat to France, on a ship sailing across the Atlantic. And halfway through their journey, in the middle of the ocean, their ship ran into another vessel. And it was a devastating crash. The ships immediately began taking on water. In the chaos of the moment, everyone started coming up to the desk, including Mrs. Spafford and the four children, and she immediately started praying with them. Lord, if it's your will, please deliver us from this. If it's not your will, please make us willing to die. Within 2 hours, the ship slipped below the dark waters of the Atlantic, taking nearly everyone with it, including the four children. There was a sailor who was on a raft, and he was sailing over or floating over that area, and there he found a woman floating in the water, and it was Mrs. Spafford. 9 days later, she arrived in Wales, and she sent a telegram to her husband. Two words, saved alone. When he got that, he immediately got on the next boat and sailed across the Atlantic to comfort his wife. And as he was sailing, the captain called him to the deck and says, this is about the spot I believe your wife's ship went down. Mr. Spafford, he couldn't sleep that night, and that's when he started writing. When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. I don't understand how a non-Christian handles loss. I don't understand how a non-Christian can experience such devastating loss. How do you reconcile that? How do you handle that grief? I need God in my life. When the fire burns down your house, when the blood test results come back, when the nurse tells you about some sort of deformity in your newborn child, when your loved one dies in a car accident, do you have a relationship with God that will sustain you in that time? I need God in my life. Suffering is an inevitable part of this life, and I want to be able to suffer the way Paul suffered. Remember what Paul says? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, so we do not lose heart. He says in verse 17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are seen, unseen are eternal. I want to be like Paul. I want to be able to handle suffering that way. I want to know that there's something more to this life than this life. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, cast all your anxieties on Him, for He cares for you. I need God in my life because I'm going to suffer. Suffering, when I'm with God, has meaning. It has purpose. What does my suffering communicate? It communicates to me the reminder that this life is not all there is. That there's something much more meaningful to live for. All the more reason to look for something beyond this life. I want to go to the hereafter. I want to be in the presence of God where all wrongs will be made right. All broken hearts will be mended. That's where I want to be. I want to see my loved ones who have died in the Lord. When I see suffering, I'm reminded of how much God loves me, because God did not send me into this world to suffer all by myself. He also sent His Son into the world to suffer. Meaning my God is not detached from my suffering. I'm reminded of the horror of sin, because all suffering in this world ultimately traces itself back to someone's sin, even if that's Adam's sin. And every instance of suffering is a reminder of the horror of sin, which makes me want to live a holier life all the more so I can be with the presence of God. I need God in my life because I'm going to have dark days in my life. Number three, I need God in my life because I need stability. The longer I live in this old world, the more impressed I am with the fact that this world is always changing. Nothing in this world is fixed. Even the things that we think are permanent, they're changing. They're always changing. And I'm reminded of Psalm 46, verse 1. This is what we read. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Verse 2, therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Here's a mountain, the most majestic of all of God's creation, on this little tiny marble of an earth. And even mountains change. Earthquakes cause landslides. Water and glaciers eat into the sides. Volcanoes will make whole mountains explode. Over time, even mountains change. And think about the mountains in your life. The things that you think will never change, the things that will never move, they're going to move. Is God your refuge? Is God your strength? Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 says, I am the Lord, I do not change. My Savior doesn't change. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I just want you to glory in that. The one person who doesn't change is Jesus Christ. In a world that's changing before our eyes, I need stability. The teaching of my Lord never changes. Even though the ethical values of our world are changing by the year, my Lord's teaching never changes. You stick with Christ, you'll be okay. My Lord's love for me never changes. Even if my dearest loved ones turn their back on me, my Lord, He loves me. His offer to save me, His plan that He's laid out to save me, I can follow that plan, and that plan never changes. I can follow the same plan that people 2,000 years ago followed in order to be saved. I need God in my life because I need stability. I need something I can trust. Number four, I need God in my life because I can't save myself. We read in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, it is not within man to direct his own steps. They lead to destruction. The reason I got into this mess to begin with is because I took my salvation into my own hands. I'm the reason I'm in this mess to begin with. And we all are. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, none is righteous, no, not one. Verse 23 of Romans 3 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I need God in my life because I can't save myself. Lucky for me, God wants to save us. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, He's not slack concerning His promise, but He's long-suffering, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants me to save. He's allowed me to save, and He sent His Son into the world to save me. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I need Jesus if I want God in my life. I need Him. There's three things that God commands if I want to have Him in my life. I need to believe in His Son. I need to believe in what He's done for me. I need to believe that I can be resurrected just as His Son was resurrected. Paul and Silas told the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, believe in your heart that Jesus is the Christ. You'll be saved. John chapter 20, verse 31, John says, these things are written so that you may believe and that by believing you may have life in His name. Do you believe? But I can't just mentally accept these facts. I've got to change. I've got to repent. Jesus says in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. How do you like that? I've got to change. And that's exactly what Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, to the crowd that's saying, what must I do to be saved? They want their relationship with God to be reconnected. What must we do? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. The third thing I must do, if I want to have a relationship with God, is I need to be baptized. I know there's a lot of baptisms in this old world, in this world full of different denominations, but there's only one baptism as far as the Bible's concerned. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 says there's one baptism, just as there's one Lord. And that's the one baptism we find being commanded time and time again to early believers. If they want to become Christians, if they want their sins to be remitted, they must be baptized. Jesus says in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. It's the baptism we read about in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we too might walk in newness of life. I've got to come out of that water. And it's when I come out of the water, not before, am I raised. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 says, baptism now saves us. I need a relationship with God. Number five, I need a relationship with God. I need God in my life because my story isn't about me. It never has been about me. Do you understand that? Acts chapter 17, verse 21, Paul told those Greek pagan philosophers that he created us for the purpose of us seeking him. God created me so that I will seek after him. And it could be right now that you feel an emptiness in your life, a void in your life, and it could be just because you're not seeking after God. I heard it said that we all have a God-shaped void within every one of us, and only God can fill that void. And that's where we mess up, is it not? We try to fill that void in our lives with something else other than God. What are you living for? It was Augustine who said, when the heart is restless, the heart is ever restless until the soul rests in Him. It was C.S. Lewis who said, if we find ourselves longing for something in this world that nothing in this world can satisfy, it could be very well the fact that we were created for another world. I want to be like Paul. The Apostle Paul, who said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, this is what he said. He said, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. That was his all-consuming passion, to bring honor to God, to glorify Christ. And that is, of course, the criteria by which we must live. Will this action, will this decision communicate that I treasure Jesus above everything else? If I'm not communicating that, I don't have God in my life. Lastly, number six, I need God in my life because what I need more than anything else, after all these 5 points, what I need is a loving family. I need a family to be a part of, because life is pitiful to live on your own. We've seen people and what happens to people when they live lives in isolation. We need a family. And I'm here to tell you, there's a family that is so much closer, so much more meaningful, so much more important than any blood family. I was listening to one brand new Christian. She remarked after one service, there was people on a trip or something that were visiting. They were members of a church, of the church from a different state, and she got to meet them. And she made the remark to me, "I keep meeting family members I've never known I have." I love that. That's a woman who gets it. I love it when Christians refer to one another as brethren, brothers, sisters. That's why we use terminology like the Father, or our sons and daughters in the faith. There's a family. A family that's far more important than any other family. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 says this, "For in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That's a family. I want that family. Jesus has given us a family, and he teaches us something about that family. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." I want to be a part of the church that Jesus loves. He only built one church. On this rock, I'm going to build my church. He only built one church. I want to be a part of that church. I want to be a part of that. I want to have that love, and I want to see that love exemplified in the members. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. You want to learn how to be a good husband, by the way? Husbands need to study Jesus Christ and his love for the church. It'll make you a better husband. I know something about that relationship, that love that Jesus has for his church, because I know something about what it means to love a wife. I'm not very good at it, but I know about this because I went to college with my wife, and that's where I met her. And I picked her out from all those other girls because she had qualities about her that I loved. She had what I was looking for, and they are characteristics that cannot be confused with anyone else. I know about this. Jesus has, he loves his bride because she has unmistakable characteristics about her. A few years back, I was picking my wife up from the airport, and she was coming out of the terminal, and there were a lot of people that were getting off that airplane. It was a big airplane. Lots of men, lots of women on that airplane. You know what? As I was waiting for people, I was waiting to see my wife. Guess what? I didn't take home the wrong woman. I didn't get her confused with any other woman on that airplane. No, why? Because my wife has certain characteristics about her that distinguishes her from all other women. Characteristics that I love. Remember Joseph, Laban, and Rachel, and Leah? Remember he wanted Rachel, and so he agreed with Laban, her dad, that they'd work for 7 years, and that scumbag Laban, after that 7 years, he did the switcheroo on him. And gave him Leah. He wasn't satisfied with Leah because he didn't have the characteristics that Rachel had. So he worked another 7 years for Rachel. You reckon Jesus doesn't care which church family I'm a member of? It matters to me what wife I have. It matters to Jesus. Jesus only has one church. Only one bride, and the characteristics characteristics of that church are of immense importance to him. And looking in the Bible, looking in this text right here, I read about that church, and I know about the unmistakable characteristics of that church. I know some things about that church. Things that distinguish that church from all other churches. I know, for example, what they were called. Acts chapter 11, verse 26 says they were called Christians. They weren't called anything else. People call themselves all kinds of different names, different sectarian names today, but you don't read about that in the Bible. Members of that church were simply called Christians. Not only that, but I know what they were called as a church, as a group. They were simply called the church, to the church of God in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. The churches of Christ salute you. Romans chapter 16, verse 16. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 simply calls his bride the church. Not a church, the church. I know something about how they worshiped, which distinguishes this group from any other group. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19 says, singing and making melody in your hearts, encouraging one another. They sang. They just sang. Congregational, a cappella, reciprocal singing, which is what we did today. I love that. You might be new here and you might think what we did today, this worship service, is remarkably simple, remarkably primitive, and you'd be right. You know why? Because we simply want to be like that church we read about in the Bible. And that's all they did when it comes to the music. They sang. And isn't it beautiful to simply think about the words? I love hearing people sing out, thinking about the words, because we worship God in our minds. They assembled to take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. They had preaching every first day of the week. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. They gave of their means from their heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. I know something about how they were organized. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1 describes the office of an elder, and there's certain qualifications that must be met to be an elder, to be organized as far as Scripture, as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned. And these are the qualifications that the Holy Spirit says, this is how I want my congregation, here's how I want the churches of Jesus Christ to be organized. There's a definite pattern for how churches are to be organized. I know something about how they love one another. Jesus says in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples, by how you love one another. I want to be a part of a family that looks just like that, because that's the bride that Jesus Christ wants. I want to leave you with this thought. You take a man of reasonable intelligence. He doesn't know anything about different churches or different denominations. He knows very little about modern Christendom. All he knows is that he wants to be a part of the church you read about in the Bible. What if you gave him a copy of the Bible and you put him in a room for a year? You fed him. You gave him something to drink. But you put him in a room for a year, and all he had to do was read that Bible. You reckon after he reads and studies that Bible for a year, day in and day out, you reckon he will know enough to be a member of that church? I believe so. He'll know God's plan of what he needs to do to be saved. He'll know something about that church. But that man, he won't know enough to be anything else. He won't know enough. Just by reading his Bible for a year, he will not know enough to be a Lutheran, Presbyterian, Baptist, Methodist, Catholic. I mean, you name it. He's not going to know. All he's going to know is enough to be a Christian. All he's going to know is enough to be a member of the church that Jesus built. On this rock, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's all he's going to know. And my suggestion to you is this. What's wrong with that? Nothing's wrong with that. I simply want to be a member of the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. I want God in my life. And we glorify God the most by simply wanting to do what he says and stick with the Bible and only the Bible. Are you a Christian? I hope you will want to be one if you're not one already. The crowd asked Peter on the day of Pentecost, What shall we do to be saved? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. I want to do that. And I hope you want to do that too. Are you subject to the Lord's invitation? If you want to learn more about this congregation, if you want to know more about the Bible, if you're wrestling with something in your life and you just want help to overcome it, be part of this congregation. Be part of a loving family. If you're subject in any way, come forward right now as we stand and sing.
There is a strength.